Okay, Proverbs chapter 20 is where we're at today. Starting a new chapter, and we'll start off with something that is controversial today. And so, you're looking at it, huh? Okay, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So that's where we'll start out with, but we better go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a look at this. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you so much for your blessings on us. We thank you for this time that we have together, and we thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord, for the clarity that it gives, for the wisdom that we can glean from it. I just pray, Lord, ask you just to be with our time and our fellowship together this evening. Lord, I pray that you just help me and guide me as I teach. Help me to say the things that are needful, helpful and accurate. Lord, I pray be with those who aren't with us. Lord, be with the ones that are sick. Lord, we think of James up in the hospital. Just help him to continue recovering and just give him strength there. And Lord, I pray, ask you that you just be with just all of our church family, Lord, the ones that are working, the ones that are at home with little ones, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you just be with this church that we can be a witness in this community, how we long to see people saved and serving you, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So that's an important passage for where we live at, because so much of the culture here is enamored by alcohol, right? And so no one likes to be deceived. I think we're all good with that, right?
Yeah.
But it says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So it lets us know that alcohol is deceptive. And I don't think that's news to anybody, because we've seen plenty of people who have been deceived by alcohol. There's plenty of people whose lives have been destroyed by it. Families have been destroyed by it. They made very poor decisions because of it. And I have a feeling that most of them, if not all, never set out to go down that path. And so they would probably feel like they were quite deceived. So that's true statement. It checks, right? But anyway, even though no one likes to be deceived, many people put a lot of effort into trying to justify drinking and alcohol consumption, right? And it's no surprise to any of us here that I've always held the position of total abstinence, okay? And that is definitely the safest route, especially in today's society. But I will also say I'm not foolish enough to think or say that the Bible completely forbids alcohol consumption, okay? Because there is lots of people that I've talked to and people that I've read and different things that try to be maybe overly academic about it, and they try to split hairs with it, and which type of wine does this mean and what type of wine does that mean, and it all becomes a very academic exercise. Whenever what I see from Scripture is it's not so much academic as it is spiritual. It's not so much academic as it is a matter of a person's will and a person's desire. Okay? And so, getting back into what I have written here, though, I'm not going to say that the Bible forbids alcohol consumption, nor try to say that whenever the Bible speaks favorably of wine, that it's always non-alcoholic. I will say that there's no words in Scripture to differentiate between fermented and non-fermented. But I will say that because of storage processes and everything, if you keep grape juice unrefrigerated, it ferments if you don't have it in the proper ways. So one way that they would preserve it, they would actually boil it down to like almost a sap, like a very high concentrate. That was one way they could store it without it being alcoholic. But I don't believe that every time that we read about wine in the Bible that you have to draw a boundary one way or the other, because a lot of times what they were having was at least somewhat alcoholic, okay? But we can also see that there was a huge difference in how society looked at it and also their methods of production, which we'll get to here in just a minute. But anyway, the Bible clearly does prohibit drunkenness. It warns that alcohol is deceptive. It tells us that alcohol makes a fool of you. And we've all seen that. And it also teaches us that we are to keep control over ourselves, that we are not supposed to be engaging anything that's going to cause us to lose our ability to think clearly, lose our ability to be able to have control over our decisions. And whenever we look at what alcohol produces, drunkenness produces, people make horrible decisions. They do things that are uncharacteristic of them, things that they wouldn't do under a sober mind. Plenty of people who have committed crimes under the influence of alcohol, plenty of people who have abused people sexually, physically, under the influence of alcohol, right? And so we see how that has an effect on a person's decision-making. And so the Bible does tell us that we're to keep in control of those things. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. And so that's telling us where the control should be. That's not primarily an alcohol passage, but it's telling us that we're not supposed to be letting anything besides the Holy Spirit have control over us. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, I'm going to turn over there because I don't have it fully memorized. First Corinthians 6, verse 12. It says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so this is the idea of having having a distinction between legalism and license, I guess we could say. And he says, all things are lawful for me. He says, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, which is actually a higher law. And so whenever he says all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, he says just because I can doesn't mean I should. Right. Just because I'm able to do it doesn't mean that it's best for me to do it. That's what's expedient. If it's expedient, it means that it's good for me. Right. And so all these things are lawful, but not necessarily expedient. And so he draws a line here and says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So he draws the line and he says, I'm going to make sure that whatever I'm engaging in, I remain at the driver's seat. I remain in control of this. I'm not going to be engaging in anything that takes over and it controls me. Because the Holy Spirit's supposed to be what controls us. And there is no doubt in my mind that alcohol definitely is one of those things that takes control of a person. Okay, and so in addition to what the Bible says in this, it also provides vivid examples of the negative consequences of alcohol, such as Noah. He was the first one recorded in the Bible to consume alcohol or to be drunk by alcohol. And what happened to him? His nakedness was exposed, right? There's a connection there between alcohol and nakedness, isn't there? And still is in this society today. What about Lot?
His daughters.
Ooh, that was an awkward one.
Awful story, really.
It is a horrible story. And I still scratch my head and I can't figure it out, but I've never been that much around. I mean, I've seen people drinking and stuff, but to be drunk to that extent, I'm like, oh, man. But anyway, then you've got David and Uriah. Yeah, two nights in a row. He's like, I have no clue what happened last night, but my head's killing me, so a hair of the dog that bit me. I don't know. But anyway, back to David and Uriah. David decided, I can't get Uriah to do something that violates his conscience, so get him drunk and he will. And thankfully, Uriah, still even drunk, still had enough of composure, enough wit about him that he didn't do that. And so from all of those, and also from some of our own examples that we've seen, things that we've witnessed, including many ruined lives. Yeah. So when I've had a lot of people give me a hard time about not drinking. We've been out in places and things where everybody was drinking. They were like, you're just drinking water? It's like, yeah, don't do alcohol. And they like pressure you into it. And they almost are offended because you don't drink. That's weird. But anyway, I don't even have to say, you know, as a pastor, not given to wine is one of the qualifications, right?
Right.
But I don't even have to give a biblical response. I can just say, look around. It's like, see what alcohol is doing. I don't want any part of that. I don't want something that's going to cause me to lose my composure and mistreat my wife or my children. I don't want something that's going to cause me to get in a car and run over somebody. I don't want something that could possibly come into my life and become an addiction to where I lose my job. And it was said before that alcohol is a wonderful dissolving agent, that it dissolves marriages and families and finances, and that's what it does. But as I said earlier, culture's view of alcohol has changed since what we would have found back in Solomon's day or even Jesus' day. But also the technology that produces alcohol has changed a lot since then. Because if we think this is 3,000 years ago that Solomon's writing about wine as a mocker, strong drink is raging, right? And so how much has technology changed since then?
Immensely.
And so in Solomon's day and in Jesus' day, natural fermentation will produce about between 10 and 14% alcohol.
Yeah.
And anything above that kills the yeast that makes the alcohol, and that just ceases the fermentation process. So up until about 800 years ago, up until about 1200, that was whenever they found distillation processes to concentrate alcohol. So up until 800 years ago, 14% was the ceiling. That was the highest amount of alcohol concentration that you could get. But even with that, in the Bible times, it was greatly frowned upon to drink fully concentrated alcohol. And so they would usually dilute wine. And typically what they would drink at a meal would be somewhere around 2 to 4% alcohol. And this isn't just biblical or religious text. This is going back to secular text and writing from the time, that their typical way of drinking was about 2 to 4% alcohol for table wine. Okay? In the EU, do you know what the threshold for something being considered alcoholic is?
For it to be considered alcoholic?
Yeah, for it to be considered an alcoholic beverage, what's the threshold?
Like the starting point.
Mm-hmm.
That was like 6.
Yeah. 2. Okay.
It's
about 1.2%.
Yeah. Oh.
Okay.
That's a lot more than that.
So, just with the math on this, okay? Well, a beer is around 5 or 6.
Yeah.
Okay? Wine is up around 14.
Yes.
But anyway, whenever we say that their normal drinking wine that they would have had with a meal is about 2 to 4%, that means that it just barely meets the EU qualifications for an alcoholic beverage. Barely. And that's what was typically drank in biblical times. So if a person tries to justify going out and slamming shots because they had alcohol in the Bible, you are far and away from what was going on back then. Okay? And so it would have been considered almost barbaric for a person to drink straight wine back then. Civilized people wouldn't do that. And so if we would even look at, in Proverbs 23, which is a much more comprehensive passage on it. Proverbs 23:29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Sarah. Anyway.
Were you at 23:1?
23:29.
Okay, that's
no problem. I'm just joking because Sarah likes running into things. She's like, I don't know where that bruise came from. Maybe I need to check their bottle there. I don't know. Okay, back to 29. Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. And so in verse 30, it says, they that tarry long at the wine. That lets us know that in the Bible times, getting drunk was something that they had to try to do. It was something that took intention. It had to be done on purpose. And so today, a person can be drunk with one shot. People can be drunk very quickly. We went out to dinner with people before, and they were just drinking wine, so it would have been 10 to 14% alcohol. And in one meal, the one guy got absolutely hammered. And it was embarrassing. Because he went from being he was an older man, and very reserved, very quiet, very timid. And after he had a bottle or two, he was catcalling women out the window of the restaurant while his wife was sitting beside him. And so I'm looking at this, I'm like, I want nothing to do with that. I don't see where it's fun. And that's without even considering hangovers. But anyway, whenever we talk about strong drink in the Bible, that's referring to alcohol that would have been somewhere around 6 to 10%. That was considered strong drink. And strong drink is condemned in Scripture. Okay?
Yeah.
And so anyway, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. The mixed wine would have been wine that was mixed with other things to give it more sweetness, maybe even give it a greater what's the word I want to look for here? Greater potency, maybe. And so they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's talking about the allure and how the appearance can be deceiving, something that's going to suck you in. Because, yes, it looks nice, it smells nice, you're going to enjoy it or whatever, but you're not going to like the results, which we see in the next verse. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. So it's pleasant going in, but its effects are horrible. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. So it changes your behavior, and it gets you involved in immorality. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. So that's the unbalanced drunkenness. Or as he that lieth upon top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So all of the bad results, and then the very last part of that, I will seek it yet again. That's the addiction to it. Horrible things going on, but you keep going back to it. It gets a hold of you. It's a bad mistress. And so anyway, as I said, a person would have had to purposely set out to get drunk back then, but today's alcohol can get a person drunk very soon, and so you can be easily deceived by it. And so with all that said, can I say dogmatically that it is a sin to drink alcohol? No. But does the Bible say that it is a sin to get drunk?
Yes.
Absolutely. Does the Bible urge caution?
Yes.
Again, yes. And so with modern alcohols that are available, I believe that it is difficult to stay away from drunkenness, and the risks aren't worth it. Not only that, we have far too many non-intoxicating beverages to drink from, to choose from, to risk drunkenness, addiction, and all the negative consequences of alcohol consumption. So I don't really see a reason for someone to do it. Now, with that being said, most of the people who are looking to do it aren't looking to do it for the right reasons. For a Christian who's wanting to serve God and wanting to do what's best, they're probably not going to struggle with this too much. But the ones who are trying to say, oh, look, there's wine in the Bible, I can drink, they're just wanting an excuse to drink, and they're going to do it anyway. Right? So, any questions or conversation about this? Because it is something that is unfortunately controversial today. Nothing? What has been your experience? Because I know this is something hotly contested within churches even.
No, I think that's pretty the way we'd go.
Okay.
Yeah, it's very much, if it's not necessary, why put yourself in a situation that that's the case? You know what I mean?
Exactly.
So, yeah. And again, I do understand culturally, if you're raised in a culture where drinking was normal and it's something you want to engage in terms of social, there's even non-alcoholic alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there, it's...
Yeah, there's virgin drinks and stuff.
Yeah, it's just not that... But I think maybe that would be different speaking to an Irish person. Like, yeah. Who was raised in an Irish home?
Well, but with the Irish, they drink for drunkenness.
Yeah.
Now, I've talked to people, and maybe I shouldn't record this, but anyway, I've talked to people that came from, you know, maybe an Italian family where they would have a small glass with a meal or whatever, and there was not drunkenness.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That would have been closer to what we're looking at back in Bible times where they would have it. But see, even in Bible times, they didn't have options. I mean, they didn't have, you know, Pepsi. They didn't have, you know, all these different, they could, and on top of that, a lot of times water was not the best. And so a little bit of alcohol within the water had a sanitizing property, made it safe to drink. And even with medicines, a lot of times it was used medicinally. But we've got a lot of medical options now rather than just knocking back a little bit of whiskey, you know? So with that, I'm not finding, with as many dangers as there are, with as many lives as there are ruined by it, I'm not seeing any really redeeming qualities to any of any reason why someone who wanted the best for their life would say, yeah, this is good for me. And as I said, the whole idea of deception here, the people who do start out in it, it's like, oh, it's a social thing. I will have a little bit because it makes me feel good, because it loosens me up, because I feel cool, because everybody around me is doing it. And then the next thing you know, there's an addiction. So, yeah, I'll stick with coffee and tea. You know, people give me a hard time for drinking an energy drink, but yeah, I don't know too many people who've had an energy drink and wrecked their car and killed a family. So, anyway. Okay, verse number 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. The roar of a lion should put a man to high alert, right?
Yeah.
Lion's roar should get a man's attention. And because of that, he should be extra diligent. I think if I was somewhere where there were lions and I heard a lion, that I would be very much on the lookout. I'm paying attention. I'm not going to make one wrong move because I don't want to be dinner. I can't imagine that being eaten by a lion would be pleasant. I don't know that they would be quick about it, right? So I'm going to be very careful not to get eaten by a lion. But the fear of a king should do likewise. Under an absolute monarchy, to cross the king was to risk your life. Only a fool would risk the displeasure of the king. You can see that illustrated with... We're talking about killing lions, and you're back to killing spiders. Okay. Anyway, we can see a great illustration of not wanting to tick off the monarch with the story of Esther, right? Because Esther was married to the king, and she says, I can't risk even going in to my husband because he's the king. Because if he's in a bad mood or if he doesn't want to see me, all he has to do is say the word and off with my head. And so she has all of her people praying that God would intervene and give her favor in the sight of the king. And so that really highlights this idea of not displeasing the monarch and having a fear of the king. And obviously we don't have monarchs today, and the ones that are in this world are, well, at least locally here, aren't too scary.
Yeah.
Anyone afraid of Prince Charles or of King Charles?
Okay.
He's not real intimidating, is he? Anyway, I'll leave him alone. But we don't really have absolute monarchs today. We do have monarchs, but not absolute monarchs. And even without them, we are all accountable to authorities, right? And it's in our best interest that we stay on their good side. To provoke an authority is to invite hardship onto ourselves or difficulty onto our own lives, right? You make someone who is an authority mad, and you're going to have to reap the consequences of that. If it's a boss and you make your boss mad, then you're going to have a hard time at work. And more than likely, if anyone's finding a new job, it's going to be you and not them.
Yeah.
So you want to stay on your boss's good side.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean you have to be a brown noser or a bootlicker, but still, you need to be on their good side. And so anyway, we look at these things and we have to check our pride. We have to use some humility and we have to recognize authorities and make sure that we have the right attitude and the right perspective toward those authorities. Because if we do not fear them, if we don't respect those who are in authority over us, we are just basically harming ourselves.
Right.
And so a smart person is going to be aware of those things. Okay. And so one thing that popped into my mind there is just because they're an authority doesn't mean that they're a good authority. And so then we come to a place where we have to evaluate our level of compliance. And that's where malicious compliance comes in. But maybe I shouldn't say that. Sometimes you have to do what the boss says just so the boss can figure out how dumb his... Should I pause this before I say it? Don't want to put that one online. Like, what in the world was that preacher saying? But I will say as a caveat to that, if it's not immoral, if it's not sinful, if it's not illegal, they're the boss. If it's illegal or immoral or sinful, then don't violate God for the sake of a boss. That goes back to chain of command. That goes back to authority structures. But even if what they're saying is dumb, but they won't listen to reason, they're the boss. Okay. Any comments or anything to add to that one? Okay. Verse 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Should I read it again? It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. This verse goes against our nature. Okay? Because we want to win every argument. We don't want to cease from strife unless we have won the battle. But the problem with that is that usually the battle or the victory is not worth its cost.
Yeah.
We might win, but at what cost, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so if we want to win the fight instead of just stopping the fight, right? Rather than ceasing from the strife, it's like, I don't want to cease. I want to win. And then they'll leave me alone. Well, you're going to end up fighting a lot of unnecessary battles. And you're going to end up spending most of your life fighting battles. And so anyway, a wise and an honorable man is going to know how and when to pick his fights. And also to know when to walk away from them. And I think that is one of the great signs of wisdom and of maturity, is of knowing when to walk away, when to quit, when to take the L, as they say. I'm fairly certain that there are a few things in life that are actually worth fighting for. I heard a statistic today that it was referring in marriage that 90-some percent of the disagreements between husbands and wives are never resolved. I mean, like 99%. And what that means is that most of the things that spouses fight over are things that they're just going to continue to bicker about for the rest of their marriage unless one of them wises up a little bit. Because it's going to be, you're going to keep doing the same things over and over again, and you're going to keep having the same patterns and the same habits. And sometimes it just comes down to preferences. Sometimes it comes down to personalities. And so the things that you fight over never actually get resolved. And that's how people spend their marriage, right? Just bickering over stuff that doesn't actually matter. But anyway, that's for Sunday morning. And so a few things are actually worth fighting for, but the few things that are worth fighting for, I think we should fight to win. But we have to pick our battles. And if we fight over every little thing, we're always going to be fighting. If everything is a hill to die on, we'll die a million deaths, right? But if we fight over every little thing, we're always going to be fighting. And something interesting to me is I believe that if we fight over everything, it's going to cheapen the battles that are worth fighting. There's not going to be a differentiation. It's like, okay, I'm going to fight over everything. And so all of them are the same. Everything's worth fighting for. Right. Rather than saying, now this is something that I'm willing to put effort into. Those things aren't worth my time. Right. You see how that differentiation makes something more valuable? Some do? Okay. Yeah. And so anyway, the man that can cease from striving is truly a truly honorable man because he can control himself and he can control his anger. He's able to weigh the issues, rationalize things and say, what's at stake? If I walk away from this, what's it going to cost? If I engage in this, what's it going to cost? What is the wisest way to move forward? So he's able to weigh this out and make a wise decision. Not only that, but he's also willing to shoulder the shame for the greater good, because we know in our culture that whenever someone won't fight, whenever someone stops and walks away, what's the first thing that's said?
Oh, you're giving up? Oh.
You're giving up? You're a chicken? You're afraid? Mm-hmm. Loser? Right?
Mm-hmm.
I remember whenever I was a kid, that was always the thing. If you would question someone's strength or their resolve, that was some way to almost force someone to do something stupid. What are you, a chicken? You afraid? Right? No, I'm not afraid. Let me show you. It's like, yeah, you just fell for the bait. That was dumb. And so to be willing to shoulder that and say, I don't care what you say about me. I've got other priorities. I value other things. Other things are important to me. This isn't worth my time. And I think that could even be a bit of a power play as well, just being able to say, you're not worth it. You're not worth the stress. You're not worth the aggravation and walking away from it. So self-control, intelligence, and humility. I think that's what we find whenever someone is willing to cease from strife. Self-control, intelligence, and humility. And so we have the option. Are we going to be a Rottweiler? Are we going to be a Chihuahua? Right? Chihuahua will bark at everything that goes by.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever a Rottweiler barks, you know he means business.
Yeah.
It's a difference. Okay, so any comments on verse 3?
Yeah, I think it's a really big call, like you said, to humility and peace. And I think we see Jesus model this out so many times in his life, but I'm thinking about when he's about to be arrested and Judas Iscariot kissed him on the cheek. Mm-hmm. And Peter goes to take a sword and cut the soldier's ear. And Jesus was willing to be taken. He allowed himself mm-hmm. to be taken. And we just think about so many instances where he had the power to change the outcome. Mm-hmm. And it looked foolish to man. But mm-hmm. his power was in following the will of God. And it's the same with us. To seek for peace with men, that is our power. To be at peace with men. Mm-hmm. To follow the will of God in those instances, no matter what it looks like to onlookers.
Yeah, that kind of goes along with the difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we talked about that a good while back. I can't remember. But another thing is, it was an excellent observation with the contrast between Peter and Christ. Because Peter is reacting. He's in the moment. He's not thinking things through. He's just basically saying, I've got to do something. I've got to do it now. And if you had been able to, like, time out, stop Peter, and like, okay, what are you planning to accomplish with this? Not a clue. He told Jesus, he said, I'm willing to die with you. He just wasn't willing to live for it. Right? And so whenever he took out the sword, I don't know if he had in his mind, okay, this is it. This is, you know, our last stand. We're going to go up in flames here, you know, out with glory. But I don't know that he actually had any real thought to it. He's just like, I've got to do something. And I think that's where a lot of the time we end up at. But with Christ, yes, he could have called, you know, 10,000 angels down. He could have spoke a word or even thought a thought, and the world would have been vaporized at that moment. He could have done that. He spoke it into existence. He could have spoken it into non-existence. That simple. It was within his power. But at that moment in time, he chose to restrain himself to do something greater.
Mm-hmm.
There was a bigger work at play. He says, yeah, I could miss this unpleasantness, but it wouldn't give me the outcome that I desire.
Right.
And so with a man, what we're talking about in verse 3 there, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife. He says, yeah, I could go and I could, you know, kick his rear, but then what's that going to look like on me? What's it going to do for my reputation? What's going to happen whenever I have to face the charges for assault or, you know, whatever comes about from this? It's like, no, it's not worth it. And that's talking about physical violence.
Right.
But whenever you continue in strife, think about having unpleasant neighbors. You get in a tit for tat, and it just keeps going and keeps going, and where's the end of it? But sometimes it's better to be the bigger man, cease from strife. I know one thing that I've often said is that hurting people hurt people. And if you got a neighbor that's an absolute pain, it's probably because there's some pain behind that. And if you just continue tit for tat back and forth, it's going to escalate forever. You cease from strife, there might be a way that you can minister to that person and change their entire life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. There's a pastor that we used to have years ago. That was his life verse. He loved that verse. And he was a very busy man. But anyway, the lazy person is always going to find a reason not to do something.
Yep.
The sluggard that ploweth not by reason of the cold. I can't go out there and plow today. It's too cold. Now, whenever it's cold, was normally whenever they would be plowing, you'd have to prepare the fields before the spring rains would come. Before planting season would come, you would have to break up the fallow ground. You would have to turn it over. And you did that when it was cold. But the sluggard that won't plow because it's cold outside is never going to have a harvest. If he doesn't have a harvest, he's not going to have food. He's not going to have any crops to sell. He's not going to have any money to buy the necessities. He's going to be begging in harvest and have nothing. Not because his fields didn't turn out. It was because he didn't go out and do the work in his fields. And so a little comfort now is going to cause great discomfort later on. That's basically the message there. Usually whenever a lazy person has a reason for not doing something, it's something that's short-sighted.
Mm-hmm.
I want comfort today, even though it's going to cost me greatly next week or next month. Right? You might not want to go to work today, but you're going to miss it when payday comes.
Right.
That's just the way that it goes. And so if you don't want to put up with a little bit of unpleasantness right now, you'll have a lot of unpleasantness later on. We can do that with finances, for instance. Nobody wants to operate on a budget. No one wants to say, okay, I'm going to limit my spending. I'm going to quit some of the extravagant spending so that I'm able to put some away, so that I'm able to save for some things, so that I'm able to achieve some goals. I want to spend all of my money right now. And then next month, next year, whenever you're still in the same shape or worse shape than you were before. Plenty of people get up to, you know, 65 and 70 years old, have no money to live on. They're still working, still trying to find ways to pay the bills, whatever their bodies are giving out, because they didn't plow when it was cold. Right? Short-sightedness. And so a little cold is better than starvation. A little bit of effort now is much better than the problems that it causes later on. Now, by contrast, a wise man's going to work and invest now. He's going to face his discomfort because he knows it's going to pay off in the end. So if you want a good harvest, you have to be plowing and planting now. If you want a good future, you need to be taking steps now to prepare for that. Make good decisions now, do the hard things now for good things later on. Okay. Any comments? Okay. Verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. We looked at a similar verse to this in chapter 18 and verse 4. Now, that's been quite some time ago. I didn't go back and look. But counsel or wise advice is as water that lies in the bottom of a deep well. Both water and counsel are necessary and they are life-giving. But if you only get it if you put in the effort to draw it out. Water does no good at the bottom of a well. I mean, you could be at the top of the well looking down at the water and die of thirst if you don't draw it out. And if you are in need of counsel, but you don't put any effort to get counsel, then you're going to do without, right? There's a verse that is trying to come to my mind and it's not working at the moment. Something about perish for lack of wisdom. My people perish for lack of wisdom. And so that's kind of what we're looking at here is if a person is... What is it?
Lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm. And so if a person is not willing to put forth the effort to draw out that counsel, to draw out that wisdom, draw out that knowledge, we could even put it more than just from a person. What about the Bible? God has put great effort into putting this into our hands. It does no good as long as it remains closed. There are plenty of Christians out there who say that they believe what's in this book, but they don't know what's in it.
Right.
And if they will not put the effort to draw it out, it's not going to benefit them any, right? That's one of the reasons why we come here on Sundays, why we're here on Wednesday nights, looking at this and examining even, I know we've been in Proverbs for I don't know how long now. And you say, well, why are we doing this verse by verse? Because there's great wisdom in here. We're taking time and we're drawing it out. But if we just close our Bibles and forget about it, then it does us no good. We have to put the effort to draw out wisdom, to draw out counsel and instruction. But I will say in our day, there are many hindrances for us when it comes to getting counsel. One of them is that we're in a hurry and few people take the time. I think maybe that's even a tool of the devil. I hate to give him too much credit, but I think he has made people so busy that they don't have time for God.
Yes.
They have no time to actually slow down and build relationships with other people.
Mm-hmm.
They have no time to, even whenever we come out to church, we are so busy thinking about what we're doing after church or what we've got to do this week, what's coming on later down the line, what deadline, what thing we have at work, whatever. We are so focused on everything else, we have no time to actually just come out from the world and just be present
mm-hmm.
in the things of God for a little while. And so we are in a hurry and we're too busy. And so with that, we don't take the time to actually gain the knowledge and the wisdom. And in addition to just what we're talking about with the Bible or with coming together, we don't take the time whenever there are huge decisions to be made to sit down with somebody and hash them out
yeah.
and get wisdom about it. The second thing that I have written down here, hindrances to getting wise counsel, is how individualistic we are. It's all up to me. I've got to figure it out. And there's so it comes down to pride because we want to have it all together. We want to be the ones in charge and we don't want to ask for any help. We don't want to ask for any advice because I've got to figure it out. It's all on me. And that's a horrible way to go about life. Because if I'm going to only operate off of the knowledge that I have and the abilities that I have, I am so limited. But whenever I consider how many different points of contact I have in my life with people around me that can shed light on things, that have perspective that I don't, I'm a fool not to take advantage of those things.
Yeah.
Especially considering how important life is. We only go through this once. We don't get second chances. And so if we have the idea that it's all up to me, and we don't humble ourselves enough to ask, we're never going to have the benefit of that wisdom that's available.
Mm-hmm.
The third thing that I have down here, as far as hindrances to getting wise counsel, is that it's a lot easier to get bad counsel.
Yeah.
Notice in our verse that we read there, verse number 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So the deep and the drawing is the idea of effort, is work, right? But it's so much easier. We're bombarded with bad counsel and bad narratives. Bad counsel abounds, whether it's through big mouth family and friends, everybody's got their opinion, right? Or multitudes of online know-it-alls. I mean, there are so many, if you're just scrolling through Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or whatever, everybody's telling you how to live your life. Everybody's giving you counsel, and all of it's contradictory. And then we have to come back and say, well, what is godly? What is biblical? And that's what brings a foundation to things. Because if it's everybody's opinions, good luck. But if we have something stable that we can tether things to, evaluate counsel, that's a different story, isn't it? But it's easier not to do that. Go with the most charismatic person. Go with the one that you most relate to. It's like, well, so-and-so online says I need to do this. And then if you dig into their story a little bit, you don't want their life. But anyway, I think the most successful people aren't going to be the ones that know it all, but the ones that are humble enough to ask and to get wise counsel and get guidance from others. Okay? Those are going to be the most successful people because they are dealing with enough points of contact, enough safety nets in their life, enough extra knowledge in their lives, rather than just trying to do it themselves. Okay, so any comments or questions on that? Okay, well, I'm going to just briefly look at verse number 6, and that'll be where we stop for today. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. One reason I wanted to cover this tonight is I think it goes so well with the previous verse. Okay? Because it's not what a person says about themselves that matters, but it's who they actually are.
Yeah.
It is their character. It's who they prove themselves to be. A guy I listened to quite a bit, one of his big phrases that he says is behavior is a language.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? What a person does tells you who they are a lot more than their words do. Behavior is a language. And so in verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Talk is cheap. I'll tell you how great I am. Look at what a wonderful person I am. And if we think about this from a religious context, think about televangelists and famous preachers and stuff. And they present themselves online, they present themselves even in front of a congregation as being just wonderful people. But what about the people who know them best? Would they back that up? Probably not. And so people can talk a good game. They can tell you how great they are. They can tell you about all of their great qualities. But if you just sit back and watch for a little bit, their actions are going to speak a lot louder than their words and tell you who they are. And so that comes to the last part of this. But a faithful man who can find. Plenty of blowhards out there, plenty of arrogant, plenty of braggadocious people, proud people, but truly faithful people, good people, a little bit harder to find. So fools are everywhere, and they're loud, but I've noticed that usually the wise men are rare and quiet. And so that comes back to having to draw out from that well. Because they're not going to be out shouting on a megaphone. It's something that's just the thought that comes to my mind. Have you seen all the advertisements for all the get rich quick schemes? I came up with a way to, you know, triple or quadruple your portfolio. I can tell you how to be a millionaire by next month. All these different things. And they've written a book. They've written a program. They've got something.
Five steps,
right? And then you're thinking, okay, if that was the truth and you were wealthy and you had all these things going on, why are you doing the commercials? Why are you doing the five steps? I thought maybe I said something convicting. She's already on her knees. I don't know. Like, I got to pray about this now. Someone's going to listen to this online and say, what in the world was going on? We're having fun at Bible study. It's all right. Okay. So, anyway, with what I was saying, I just figured out what she was doing. A faithful man who can find, she was looking for him.
Preach!
Sorry about that. Maybe I need to rewind this and check.
It's all women.
That's the bad thing about recording church service and put them online, because people listen to this and say, what in the world was going on there? Should have been here. That's the thing. Should have been here. Okay. So, back to verse 6. Anyone have any questions or comments on what we looked at there?
Yes, the story of Jesus in the temple when there is the religious man and the lady praying, and she's like humbled down with the last of what she has, and he's like, thank you, God, that I am able to give. Thank you, God, I'm not like this woman. And I think this scripture basically shows that. Mm-hmm. Where in same with the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
I think you're combining two stories.
Is it two stories?
Yeah, because the
widow and widow's mite.
Well, you got the widow that was giving her last little bit.
Yes.
And then the one where it was the Pharisee and publican.
Yes,
where the publican's
playing.
I'm not going to say for sure, but
there's no story.
I don't believe there is.
There's two stories.
There's two stories there, but yeah, it's the Pharisee. And the publican comes in and smites upon his breast and won't even lift up his eyes,
yes,
and says,
yes, yes.
Forgive me, basically I'm a sinner.
Yes, yes.
And the Pharisee says, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. I do all these great things.
Yes.
And the Lord says it was the publican, not the Pharisee, that went away. Yeah.
Yes, that story.
Okay.
But yeah. I think that really emulates it, where it's not, as a people and as religious people, we get so stuck on what we can do to look and to sound and to present a specific way. I want people to think of me as a good person, when in reality, it's the intangible things that we do that carry the weight. It's how you're faithful, how you're loyal, how you're kind, and all these things that carry the weight that show the goodness and the light of God in us. And I think placing the emphasis where it belongs, outside of what I can do, but like who my heart is and how I view others, is a really important shift we need to all make as believers again and again and again.
Yeah. And that goes through culture, that goes through time, through everything, how we get it so backward. Because I like what you brought out there with the Pharisees is, I mean, we pick on them a lot here because, you know, obviously they were the opposition to Christ. They were the one putting on the cross. But in Jesus' day, they were looked at as the heroes because of how they presented themselves, not actually what they did. And that was where Jesus butted heads with them quite a bit, because he called them out on their hypocrisy. And so they said, hey, look, because we do these things, because we appear this way outwardly, look how great we are. And then I believe it was Jesus said, you're full of dead men's bones, you're whited sepulchers. So yeah, we have to remember that It's not so much about what we want people to think of us or what we say about ourselves, but actually in ourselves who we are. And that brought up to mind, I think it was Margaret Thatcher that said this, and I've quoted it several times without attributing it to her. But she said, basically, if you have to tell me that you are a lady, you probably aren't. There was a longer version of that. But she was known for her quick wit and her sharp tongue. And someone was going on about bragging about themselves about, you can't speak to me like that, I'm a lady. And it's like, if you have to tell me that you are, it's probably because you're not. And so anyone that, if they have to tell you, I'm a good person. Interesting. I'm honest. Believe me. I swear. No, don't trust that person. Okay. Okay, well, we'll stop there.